Now open your Bibles this evening, first of all, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We've been studying the doctrine of the right man, the right woman. I'm going to review and change up some of the points. We had covered either 4 or 5 points, but I have a new development now. So we'll review and take up the slack. Genesis chapter 2, verse 20. Genesis 2:20. We thank Thee now, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity of studying Thy Word. May God the Holy Spirit take the things we examine and make them a source of blessing and challenge, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the two greatest decisions that anyone can make in his lifetime involve relationship. One is a relationship with God, and the other one is a relationship with a member of the opposite sex. The first of these two decisions can be made at any time when one becomes aware of what the gospel is all about. Here is the left bank of the soul opposite the mind. And here is the arrow which indicates the teaching of the gospel. In whatever form it is presented, the fact that Christ died for our sins and took our place. This is communicated into the mind of the unbeliever. For example, we might approach it from the standpoint of the old sin nature. The old sin nature is a part of the soul. We are born with it. And the old sin nature causes us to be born physically alive, but at the same time spiritually dead. The area of weakness produces sins. The area of strength produces human good. We are born without relationship with God. We are born spiritually dead. When Christ went to the cross, the sins of the old sin nature, all of them, were poured out on Him and judged. That's spiritual death. It took 3 hours. At the end of that 3 hours, Jesus Christ said, "Finished." And after He said, "Finished," then He said, "Father, into Thy hands I dismiss My spirit." And He dismissed His spirit, and He died physically. But the spiritual death of Christ, and only the spiritual death of Christ, provides for our salvation. His physical death merely indicated that His work was accomplished for the first advent. Now, when the sins of the world were poured out on Him and judged, He kept screaming out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" The reason He screamed this is because He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. At the same time, He rejected all human good. There is no way that anyone can enter the plan of God by his own human good, by his good works. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. The only way we can have eternal life, the only way we can enter the plan of God, is by personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." John 20:31 says, "These are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name." John 3:36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." The verb to believe is a transitive verb. A transitive verb has a subject and an object. A transitive verb is surrounded by the nominative and the accusative case. The object has the merit in a transitive verb like this one. This is a non-meritorious verb. Faith is non-meritorious thinking. The object is Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior. The subject is anyone, whosoever. whosoever believeth in Christ. Now that is the only way of salvation. You cannot be saved by joining a church or being baptized or feeling sorry for your sins or walking down an aisle or inviting Jesus into your heart. None of these things will save you. Now let me demonstrate. Here is the presentation of the gospel, the true presentation of the gospel, as well as the means of appropriation. The means of appropriation is faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. This information is cranked out in a personal testimony by some rare evangelist who knows a little Bible. Most of them do not. By someone who can crank out some accurate information. Now remember, this is being given to an unbeliever. An unbeliever has a mind. There's the mind, one of the frontal lobes. But he does not have a human spirit. He does not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he cannot function under gap. And as it says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man, or literally the soulish man, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're learned by the human spirit. So when the gospel goes into the mind, the big problem is for the person to understand it. And God, the Holy Spirit, makes the gospel real. This is called the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, sometimes in theology called the doctrine of common grace. God, the Holy Spirit, takes whatever is accurate and he puts light on that. Now, if some bird says you've got to join the church, you've got to come forward, you've got to make a public confession, that's blacked out. The Holy Spirit never, never makes that it clear. But when he says, and among other things, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is clarified so that the gospel becomes gnosis in the mind of the unbeliever. Now, once the gospel becomes gnosis, there is no way to transfer it to the human spirit. There is no human spirit. And therefore, the only thing that volition can do is act upon the information and exhale. And you are saved. You are the possessor of eternal life at the very moment that you go positive toward this information, now understood, and express, exhale, faith in Jesus Christ. Ordinarily, a believer under gap, when he goes positive towards some gospel information or any kind of doctrine, it's transferred down to his human spirit by faith. But there is no human spirit. All he can do is exhale faith in Christ. In other words, you do not invite Jesus into your heart. No one has ever been saved that way, and no one ever will. It's like inviting Jesus into a sewer or inviting Jesus in for a cup of tea on a dunghill. You do not invite Jesus into your heart as per the sloppy, inaccurate, blasphemous, stupid, asinine thinking of about 80% of Christendom. And any idiot can get up and give a testimony, I've invited Christ into my heart, and you don't invite Christ into your heart. And Revelation 3:20 is talking about fellowship in phase 2, not salvation phase 1. And every outfit in the world that claims to have some love for Jesus Christ and claims to believe the Bible is the Word of God will come along and try to snow you on the idea that you must invite Jesus into your heart. You are not capable of inviting Jesus into your heart. You are capable of taking in gospel information, and all you can do with it is exhale faith in Christ. And that is a decision. That's a decision that comes from the volition of your soul. Here it is, V for volition. And you exhale faith in Jesus Christ, and it's called, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So don't you go for that tripe, because around every campfire, every time they sing Do Lord to a guitar, and have a marshmallow roast, and play musical chairs, and wind up with a devotional, some cluck says, I've invited Jesus into my heart. And no one has ever been saved that way. You don't invite Jesus into your heart. You get doctrine, then by way of the gospel, into your mind, and you exhale faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the greatest decision that anyone can make in the human race, because that decision gives you a permanent relationship with God. So the first and most important decision in life is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the moment you do, you receive 36 things. And those 36 things, point of time, divorced from time, and perpetuated forever. You have them the next day, you have them on the day when you commit the worst possible sin you could think of. There never will be a time when you do not have the 36 things that you receive at the point of believing in Jesus Christ. Now, it's always believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is sometimes called positive volition at the point of salvation. Because positive volition must express itself in a non-meritorious way compatible with grace. Grace equals God doing the work, divine good. And man receives in a non-meritorious manner what God has provided. And there is where we get faith in Jesus Christ. It's non-meritorious. It's compatible with grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Under grace, God gets the credit. Under legalism or religion, man is doing the work, and that's human good. And God is supposed to theoretically bless man because of what man does, and man gets the credit. Now, this is the greatest decision that you will ever make. There is no decision greater than that. You have a Bible, son? Stand up for me, will you? Now, I want you to take a look around. I've started. In fact, I started 60 minutes ago. What is your name? Jimmy, huh? All right, Jimmy, take a look back there to the door. I mean, no, the door you came through. How far back would you say it is? Yeah, right. Next time you come in, try to find something a little further in the back, because I lost about 60% of the audience when you did it, okay? Clear? Okay, fine. And if you'd been a pretty girl, I'd have lost 99%. All right. The second greatest decision that anyone ever makes is to select a lifetime partner. And this decision can give you more misery than everything else in your life put together, or it can give you more human happiness than you will ever know. There is no in-between. You can have, through marriage, this is the decision for marriage. This can be great happiness, or this can be great misery, and there's nothing in between. You're either going to be very happy or you're going to be very miserable. And this decision is so critical, because if you make a mistake, you are going to have the most miserable life. And if you make a correct decision, you're going to have a wonderful life in that relationship. Now, there are two great relationships in life, really three. But our subject is covering only two. Your relationship with God, which is eternal salvation, and you enter that by faith in Christ. That's a one-shot decision. 1 second of positive volition toward Christ, or believing in Christ, and you have a relationship with God forever. Now, over here, let's say we have right man and right woman. We're looking at it from its best standpoint. A man makes a decision, he asks a girl to marry him. She makes a decision, she acquiesces. Both of them went positive, and therefore they get married. And it's a one-shot decision. And it can make or break you. And there's no way you can squirm around it. You say, well, I'm going to get divorced or so on, but there's always a lot of misery connected that way. You never get away entirely from the misery of making a mistake. So I want to impress upon you again and again and again the importance of two things in connection with this decision. One, we've already had it, and we took up a whole course on it, the importance of avoiding fornication, adultery. This really fouls up the decision. Because once you start fornicating, you're going to build up scar tissue on the right bank of your soul. If you're a man, that's going to hurt you when it comes to initiating love. And if you're a woman, it's going to knock out your responses. Now, that's why the Bible protects you. That's why we've already studied, thou shalt not commit adultery. This only makes a bad situation worse. And if you start as a result of messing around, you girls go out with some guy and he has a mouthful of teeth and he has a Letterman sweater and a fast line, and you think it's a status symbol to get in bed with him. Well, it isn't. You are so stupid and so dumb, it's unbelievable. And you're not only messing yourself up for that moment, but you're messing yourself up permanently. And it isn't worth it to sell your heritage for a mess of pottage, as it says in the Bible. Bowl of beans, literally, in the Hebrew. So it's important that when you're on a date, you watch your step. And that means a couple of things. Don't smoke, because some knucklehead will load it up with pot. If you think you're on a wave of libido, cancel the date. You have a headache, that'll do fine. Don't get away from the crowd. You should have a system if you're a girl. If I had a daughter, I'd make her report in about every hour on the hour. And if she didn't, I'd come get her and I'd tear that guy to pieces. Now, the reason is because this is important to you. You girls, some of you are so boy crazy, you don't know straight up from straight down. You think every time you have a date and the guy smiles and you like his smile, you want to talk about how many children you're going to have and what kind of furniture you like. You want to start playing dolls. That's idiocy. Just sheer idiocy. You're playing with your own happiness. We've taken this up, but I want to emphasize it again, because apparently you don't remember too long. We also covered homosexuality and lesbianism and autoerotism. Now, don't foul up your own life when it comes to something like this, because you can make a lot of decisions here that'll wreck you for the greatest thing that can happen to you outside of your salvation when it comes to blessing. So we're going back to Genesis chapter 2 for a reason, to establish the principle of right man and right woman. And just because you girls are boy crazy, and just because you fellas are also girl crazy, it doesn't mean that every time you see or a boy or a girl, that's your right man or your right woman. Now look, hon, I'm going to break this up if you all don't pay attention. We have a little problem about manners, and it seems like I have not been able to get through a message without reminding some of you about your manners. We got two girls back there, and I'm going to break it up if necessary, and it'll be embarrassing, but we have to learn somehow. And so apparently, if there ever was a class where the poise and the manners should be good, it's this one. And I've told you before, and I'm going to tell you again, I'm not going to tolerate poor manners. You do your talking before and afterward, but not during. You cannot learn and talk at the same time. And the only system of teaching that ever works is monologue. One person who knows something teaches, and everyone else listens. Now, it's imperative to remember these things because manners have a lot to do with your character and with your life and so on. All right, point one. The pattern and precedent of right man, right woman was established at the point of creation and stabilized during the entire period of innocence, Genesis 2:20 and through 25. Now, in this particular passage, we have man, first of all, created. Let's start with the line right here to represent creation. Bara, man's soul was created in the image of God. Real but invisible essence. And everyone has a soul, self-consciousness, mentality, volition, emotion, conscience. And over at this point, the point of sin, the old sin nature is added. But the image of God includes the first five characteristics, bara. A body goes with that, and so we have a Hebrew verb, yatzer. That's the formation of the body, and also its design with regard to right man and right woman. And asa describes the fact that the body has physiology as well as anatomy. Now, bara, B-A-R-A, describes the creation of the soul and the human spirit. Yatzer describes the anatomy. Asa describes physiology. So you have bara, describing the soul. Yatzer, J-A-T-S-A-R. Excuse me. And you have asa, describing the physiology. And you are composed, soul and spirit as a believer, a body which has anatomy and a body which has physiology. All right. When the first creature was created, there was one man, Adam. No woman as yet. And the Hebrew word for man, not Adam, but the Hebrew word for man is ish. I-S-H. Verse 20 says, Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And here's our first problem. He noticed that among the creatures there was male and female. He categorized all of them. This was a brilliant piece of work. No helpmeet. Now, the word helpmeet's an old English word. And it looks like this. This is the first part of it. Aitzer. Aitzer simply means help. The next word, of course, there is no English word meet today. So it's Penegdo looks like this in the Hebrew. And that's P-E-N-E-G-D-O. And it means counterpart. It means that which fits. In other words, for Adam, there was not found a help of his counterpart. A help that fits. A help that goes with him. In other words, there was no female yet. Verse 21, and the Lord God, this is Jesus Christ, who is the creator of man, caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, which is simply saying that he healed him instantly. And now he has a rib in his hand, and around this rib, verse 22, the Lord God, Jesus Christ, which he had taken from man, made he a woman. Now we have a different verb. All of the other verbs are involved. For example, Bara is involved, and Yatser, and Asa. But now we have another one, Bana. B-A-N-A-H, Bana. And it means to build or construct. And it means also to build or construct around man. Something is taken from man, and out of it is made a woman, and man can only be completed by one right woman. So in the beginning, before sin, before man had failed, there was Adam, right man, and there was Isha, right woman. One right man, one right woman, constructed by God, perfect fit from the standpoint of the soul, from the standpoint of the anatomy, from the standpoint of physiology. Now he brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is his first comment, he's categorized everything else, now he's going to categorize this new creature. This right now, not tomorrow, the next day. This now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He recognized that she was different, and yet she belonged to him. She was his help. She was his counterpart. And she shall be called Isha, woman, because she is taken from the man. So we have the Hebrew word now for woman. Isha, I-S-H-A-H, because she is taken from Ish. Ish is man. Isha, the Hebrew word for woman. We're going to have it again very shortly. The Greek word for woman is gune. That's where we get our English word gynecology. Verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother. Adam had no father and mother. The woman had no father and mother. What does it mean to leave father and mother? This is the principle of marriage from the beginning. We have a male and a female. They decide to get married. The male has a father and a mother, and the female has a father and a mother. Now, up to a certain age, the father and the mother, or the parents, make all of the decisions. When this male was a boy, the father and the mother made all the decisions. When this female was a girl, the father and the mother made all the decisions. The boy, probably the mother wanted him to be healthy, so she gave him spinach. He didn't like spinach. His father made him eat spinach, see? They made it, between them, they made a decision. Of course, the father didn't like spinach either, but he still made him eat spinach. The girl over here, the mother decided that there was something good for her skin. Now let's see what tastes bad. Brussels sprouts. She didn't like them. Her mother prepared them. Her father made her eat them. There is a time when, when you didn't decide on what kind of clothes you would wear. The mother likes pink, but this was a male child, and the father says, no pink on my son. That was it. Over here, the mother said pink, and the father said, that's a good feminine color. She wore pink. So father and mother make a decision. He wore blue, and she wore pink, and they didn't have a thing to say about it. But there comes a time when they begin to make some of their own decisions, roughly about 12 or 13. And then there's a period of conflict called the teens, in which the boy and the girl want to make all of their decisions, and the parents still reserve the right to make certain decisions because they are still supporting them, taking care of them, educating them, and so on. And during the period of conflict, things go back and forth a little bit, but inevitably, if the children were properly handled in the early stages, not too much problem. Then one day, the boy meets a girl. And He decides finally that this is his right woman and he's going to marry. So he makes a decision. He makes a positive decision. He asks this girl to marry him. And she too makes a decision and she goes positive. And they get married. M here is for marriage. Now, in a marriage, it takes two people to make a decision. The boy makes a decision, the girl makes a decision. Once they make this decision, they are now adults, no matter what age they happen to be, and they must take responsibility for their own decisions. The boy from now on must take responsibility for his own decisions, and he must not only be able to support himself, but he must also be able to support the girl, and two can live as cheaply as one, everyone knows that, half as long. So he has to make decisions now, and he must take responsibility for his decisions. And she has to make decisions, and she must take responsibility for her decisions, and that's what it means to leave parents. Doesn't mean that you never see them again. It means that you are now, once two people get married, no matter how dumb they are, they must now, they're on their own, they must take the responsibility for their own decisions. And so when it says to leave father and mother, it doesn't mean that she can't call up and ask her mother to come over and babysit. And it doesn't mean that they don't go home on Thanksgiving. It simply means they are now responsible. They are their own home and they are responsible for their own decisions. Now that's the first part. And that's the sobering part. Of course, some boys are 25 and still are not capable, they're not mature enough to take responsibility for their own decisions. And it can be true of girls, too. Now, that's what it means when it says, leave mother and father. But the next thing says, they shall cleave to each other. And I want to emphasize what this really means. It's the Hebrew word, davak. Looks like this in the Hebrew. D-A-B-A-Q. And it's a kel imperfect. Kel stem is just a regular action. Imperfect, it keeps on going on. And it is a word for sex. If it's right man, right woman, this is the most beautiful expression of their relationship. If it is wrong man and wrong woman, it's a horrible, miserable, mixed up mess. Now, how does this become something that's wonderful? Billions and billions and billions of years ago, God knew every person who would ever live, every male and every female, and with a few exceptions, He designed one right man for one right woman. And the right man comes along and initiates from his soul. He becomes aware in his self-consciousness of the right woman, and he initiates love toward her. He has a mental attitude toward her, he protects her, he is thoughtful of her, and so on. He has a volition. He makes decisions with regard to her. He has emotion and appreciation of her. He has conscience. She fulfills his norms and standards. And she, too, has a response in her soul. And she responds. She becomes aware of his existence. In fact, she begins to think more of him than she does of herself. And that's demonstrated by the fact that when she goes in front of a mirror, and there are certain things he likes, she wears what he likes, even though they might not be what appeals to her. Most women make the terrible mistake of dressing to impress other women. Of course, that's a sign of decadence in society. Next, she begins to think about him. Next, volition. She makes decisions to please him. Next, emotion. She has rapport with him. Next, conscience. He fulfills her norms and standards, and he enters her soul during the courtship. And therefore, when they get married, and if it's right man and right woman, the uniting of the souls leads to the uniting of the bodies, and in that uniting of the bodies, sex becomes a most beautiful, glorious, and wonderful thing. Sex is like marriage. It can be the worst thing that ever happened to you, or indeed the best. It depends entirely upon getting the right man or the right woman. And there's just one. And out of the millions of people in this world and billions of people, there's only one right man for you and there's only one right woman and no one else will do. Now let's face a couple of facts. Those of you who are teenagers, a lot of you are very mature, a lot of you are very smart. But you are not smart enough to make a decision in our society to marry. You're not that smart. Our society does not develop that type of maturity that early. The early Roman society, a man became mature at 14 or 15. But things have changed. And therefore, you can put this down in your notebooks. Don't get married as a teenager. You'll regret it. Don't count on lucking out. 0.5% of the human race may luck out. You don't happen to be in that 0.5%. Wait for the right man. This is what the girls write. If you're a woman, wait for the right man. If you're a man, wait for the right woman. Wait. Wait on the Lord. You've got lots of time. Don't let anyone snow you on that one. All right, so it says, and shall cleave unto his woman, literally, and they shall be one flesh, that's sex. Now, how was it with them? Verse 25, they were both naked, the man and his woman, literally, and they were not ashamed. They were very, very relaxed. Now, sex has existed as a function in the human race during the whole age of innocence. Before man sinned, before the woman sinned, during the whole age of innocence, before the fall, here's the point of the fall of man. This may have been 1,000 years, but however long this was, during that time we have right man, right woman, we have sex as the perfect expression of this. Some theologian who was all mixed up thought that the fall of man came when he had sex. That's ridiculous. So sex is something designed by God for the right man and the right woman. And in the design by God, it is absolutely wonderful and fantastic and perfect. And therefore, God had to protect you in this area. And his protection is thou shalt not commit adultery. That's his protection of you, for you. All right, so much for the first point. Now I want to take one point next to show you the principle of happiness involved here. And to do this, I'm going to take an unbeliever. I'm going to take an unbeliever who is a man and an unbeliever, a woman. And in this case, they get married and it's a case of right man and right woman. And this man has a very miserable life. He's a failure in business. He's a failure in life. He's an unbeliever. He's going to die and go to hell someday. And yet, in his relationship with his right woman, it's the only relationship he has that's right. He's an unbeliever and he's a failure in life. He derives from this relationship great happiness. And that's Ecclesiastes 9:9. So let's turn to that passage now. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 9. Now this is given to a person who otherwise has a miserable life. And the principle, happiness can be achieved in the right man, right woman relationship, even among unbelievers who otherwise have a miserable life. Repeat, happiness can be achieved in the right man, right woman relationship, even among unbelievers who otherwise have a miserable life. Repeat. Happiness can be achieved in the right man, right woman relationship, even among unbelievers who otherwise have a miserable life. Now see, here's an unbeliever. Here's an unbeliever on the board. This person is going to have a miserable life. Right man has misery. But he is going to have great happiness because he did one thing right. He made one good decision as an unbeliever. He married his right woman. Ecclesiastes 9:9. It says, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest. Now, live joyfully is a command which sets up a principle. The word wife here is right woman. How do we know? Because whom thou lovest is a kel active participle. Always love. All the days of your life of vanity. The word vanity is emptiness. So here is a man who has a vanity or an empty life, a miserable life. And yet he can live joyfully with a wife whom he loves, in other words, his right woman, all the days of his life, the life of vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, again it means emptiness, for this is the portion of life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Now what does this verse mean? It means simply this, that a person can have a miserable life. A person can be a failure. A person can have all of the troubles and sorrows and pressures of life. But if he marries the right woman, he is going to have from that one relationship happiness in spite of all the other misery down here. That's how important it is to make a right decision here. And that's why it's so important to avoid promiscuity and to avoid anything whereby you get involved with the wrong person. Now, for you young people, here's the way I'm going to put it to you. Don't lead with your body. Repeat. Do not lead with your body. Lead with your soul. You have a wonderful, wonderful relationship coming if you wait for the right person. If you lead with your body, you're going to be ruled by your libido. You're going to be ruled by emotional and biological urges. The emotional comes from the soul. The biology comes from the physiology of your person. And you are going to be in a jam. Do not be guided in your relationships as teenagers by a wave of libido. Do not be guided by the fact that you desire sex. Don't lead with your body, lead with your soul. And if you, as believers, have an edification complex in the soul, you're going to make it. Do not emphasize the physical, and that's exactly what's happening today among teenagers. It's all physical. And there are a lot of reasons for that. One, just take people, believers and unbelievers alike. All romanticism has gone from this generation. And there are reasons for that, too. The type of music is not romantic music. Most of you have never heard something like Tommy Dorsey's I'm Getting Sentimental Over You. But you've heard about I'm going down, down, down a radio track and so on, you know, the beat. So you don't know what romanticism is. You've never read a truly romantic novel because all the novels, in the first chapter they meet, in the second chapter they go to bed, and the rest of the book they have troubles. You don't know what it is to read something that's romantic. Your music is against it. Your art is against it. A beautiful black canvas with a pink dot slightly off-center sells for $25,000. Idiocy. The emphasis is wrong, and you happen to be stuck in a generation where the emphasis is all mixed up. And then add to that, almost anyone can preach a sermon on the horrors of adultery. Because almost every preacher that ever came along is so sheltered, he doesn't know his way in and out of a subway. And consequently, he is shocked by adultery, And when he's shocked by it and stands up to talk about it, he doesn't do anything but communicate shock to his audience. And that won't protect you when you're tempted. It's amazing how shock disappears when some beautiful doll comes into the picture, and vice versa. In other words, shock is no defense at all. And yet the average fundamentalist says, don't commit adultery. Think of poor little Tony Joe. Where's your beautiful hair now, Tony Joe? I heard a sermon like that once. It's a lot of malarkey. I've had the misfortune in my day to have heard a few of those kind of sermons. That won't protect you. You need the facts. You need information. A teenager went to his parents not long ago, and they said, "What's wrong with adultery?" Good Christian parents, sitting around the table, almost choked to death. They couldn't really give him a good answer, so they called me. Of course, they were the kind of parents who never come to Bible class where we cover those things, so obviously I had to take my good time and explain to them the 10 points in the doctrine of adultery. Clucks. When you face children and you can't come up with an answer right now, then it's time to come to Bible class and learn some of these things. And he was asking a bona fide question. He wanted to know. He had some doubts about the fact there was anything wrong with it. So he traveled with a crowd and they were all telling him how great it was. Why didn't he come along with them? He said, "Well, it's wrong." And they said, "How do you know it's wrong?" "Well, my parents said it was wrong." "Ah, they're just old. You know what they say about parents." So he thought he'd be honest in that. He was very honest about it. And that's admirable. At least he could ask his parents a question like that, even though they almost fainted. And of course, the father stood around, and he finally got up and says, "You let your mother handle it." So she gave him a combination of Grace Livingston Hill and "You Ought to Know Better Than That." And then she threw in down her napkin, the white flag. She got out of there. He didn't know any more than when he started, except apparently his parents were a little confused. There's no reason for that. Every Christian parent ought to understand the principles involved, the doctrine of the scar tissue of the soul, and everything that's connected with it. And God Himself knows we've had it often enough around here lately. And another thing, Savior knows, someday you too will be a parent. I can't wait to see some of you. Boy, are you going to change? I suspect some of you are going to be a lot tougher on your children than your parents were on you, a lot stricter. I hope so. So we have a principle here now, and this is cold turkey, Ecclesiastes 9:9. No matter how you look at it, two unbelievers can have great happiness in their relationship, right man, right woman. They can have great happiness even though the rest of their life is vanity or misery. They can still be happy, and that tells us something about the doctrine. It tells us that if two unbelievers, right man and right woman, can marry and be happy, when two believers, right man and right woman, marry, they have something in store for them that is so fantastic it's almost unbelievable, because look what they have. They have happiness in everything else. They function under gap. They take in doctrine. Doctrine in the mind is understood as gnosis through the filling of the Holy Spirit. They act upon it with positive volition, transfer it to the human spirit where it becomes epinosis, and then they transfer it up for a frame of reference. They exhale category one love toward God, and that means great happiness. They exhale category two love toward right man or right woman, and that means great happiness. They also exhale category three love from epinosis, and that means great friendships. So, if two unbelievers to a right man and right woman can get together and derive happiness from that one relationship, look what believers can do. Exhaling category one love toward God, Category 2, love in the relationship. Category 3, love in friendship. Plus building a fantastic edification complex, which includes as its third floor plus H, or great happiness. Why, it's just fantastic. But I want to tell you something. It's like having a tub full of water and pulling out the plug if you marry the wrong woman or the wrong man. Because then you've got to go on just a few cylinders, and right here is going to be your only hope. I was in Atlantic City, and there were two or three people that came up to me when I was teaching this to ask some questions, and they all admitted they'd married the wrong person. Now, where do we go from here? They all admitted they were miserable. They all admitted that a church program didn't do them any good, and they all admitted they liked to get out of it, but they came from fundamentalist backgrounds and didn't know what to do about it. And you see, now you got to go over here. Now you got to really go strong over here. And just think, if two unbelievers get married the wrong one, well, they blow it out. They just break apart so fast or do some weird thing. But you see, you can make it. And it's the most fantastic thing in the world to accept Christ as Savior and have eternal life and then turn around and marry the right man or the right woman. All I've got to say is if that happens to be the story of your life, you've really got it made. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things tonight. May God the Holy Spirit open our hearts to them, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Continue next time. Will I be here? Yes.